Well, let me pray and then we'll start. Well, let's pray. Father, you are so real, so powerful, and we want to open our hearts to you, for you to be and do what you want in our lives. Lord, that's what we pray, not just for Bible study, it's what we pray for all our life. And we pray this book is so powerful, let it impact us. We pray that the impact of the book, your word to us, not just general, let it come through by the Spirit. You've given gifts to men, not to glorify men, but to impact people with the truth of God. We pray for it, we're open for it, we want it. And it's our prayer tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking still at the Passover, and we haven't quite finished looking at the subject of the Passover. Last week we got to the point in Exodus chapter 19, when we saw that God brought the people to Himself. And then really we come to the next feast, which is Pentecost. But let's just go back a little bit over the subject of Passover, because you see, the Passover is kept today. Have you got that picture of the table on the PowerPoint? The Passover is kept today. Now, we know, here's a Passover table in a modern Jewish Passover table. And, you know, we're not going to have a feast here. We're not going to have a Passover supper. You'd like one, wouldn't you? I'm sure you'd love me to make a Passover supper for you all. Mind you, if you haven't had supper yet, your mouth is watering now. That's the danger of these photographs. But it looks so lovely, doesn't it? You'll notice some of the elements they have here on the... I'm not sure how exact this photograph is, but of course, I think that's the shank bone of the lamb. They have a cut of the lamb. They have bitter herbs. They have unleavened bread. They have four cups of wine. And so on. Salt. They have salt. You may say, well, Singaporeans have salt at every table, you know. But you see, These symbols, what do they mean? Well, the glass of salt water is a remembrance. A glass of salt water and salt, these are a remembrance of the Red Sea. And all of these things are symbols of the... Oh, where have I got my list of... I've got a list here of all the modern Passover. Here it is. They have the bowl of salt water. They have a place set at the table, which remains empty, for Elijah. That's not in the biblical Passover. But the Jews believe that that Elijah will probably come at Passover. It's rather sad because Elijah has already come. There's as I said, the shank bone representing the lamb. There is the greens. There are greens. They say they represent the springtime, the hope of resurrection. They also have an egg. I don't know if there's an egg on this table. Maybe that's an egg there. I can't see very clearly. But they have an egg, which is actually a heathen symbol used in heathen practice of death and resurrection. Well, a resurrection particularly. It's often used in heathen symbols. So that's in the modern Jewish Passover, rather like our Christmas tree. It's not sinister, but it isn't Christian. A Christian tree, nobody can say a Christmas tree is actually Christian. I don't mind it, and I have no difficulty with it, but I know that I have understanding that these things are not Christian. Well, they have an egg, and our Easter eggs, similar thing, not Christian. Candles for light. Don't know if there are any candles on that table. Horseradish, bitter bondage of Egypt. A very ancient recipe of grated apple And somebody thinks that that's to do with making clay bricks in Egypt. Well, I don't know. There are 3 loaves of unleavened bread. I don't know if I can see those on the table, but there are 3 loaves of unleavened bread. The middle loaf is the one that is broken and distributed. There are 4 cups of wine on a Passover table. This is not in the Bible, but 4 cups of wine. The first, a cup of blessing, which even babies, they put it to the lips of babies. Everybody drinks the cup of blessing. Even babies, they put it just to touch their lips. The cup of wrath, which is poured out, which Jesus drank. The cup of salvation, which is filled to overflowing. And the cup of the kingdom, which is poured out. And so you have these symbols. Now, some of these things, like the drinking of the wine and so on, these actually do go back to the time of Jesus. And of course, you can tell this because they drank the cup of wine in Jesus' day. He took the cup and he used it and took the symbols further. So these symbols, these traditions go back almost without doubt, we can't be absolutely sure, to the time that Jesus took the Passover. Now, there's one other little tradition that goes back to then, and that is that during Passover, they sang the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118. These 5 Psalms are traditionally sung at Passover. And Jesus, when it says they went, they sang a hymn, and then they went out, it means they sang these psalms. So it's almost 100% certain. We can't say it's 100, but we can say almost, so it's not that important to us, but we can say with reasonable assurance that when Jesus went to the cross, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane from the upper room, the last thing he did was to sing Psalm 118. Because this tradition goes right back, very ancient tradition, with the Jews. It's not biblical, but it's probable. And so we can read then that in Psalm 118, we read Psalm 118, verse 24, and verse 22 to 24, this is a prophecy of Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Then in verse 24, Jesus sang a chorus which we sing. He obviously didn't sing it to the tune we sing. You know, we sing, "This is the day. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice, and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." Well, Jesus probably sang that to a different tune in the Passover before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The important thing there is to remember that he sang it roughly around 10 p.m. You may say, "Oh, you're being very particular." Why do I say that? Because evening had come. The Jewish day begins at 6 p.m. with sunset. So this is the beginning of another day. And when Jesus said, "This is the day which the Lord has made," he was referring to the 24 hours which began with the Passover feast in the upper room, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the trial by night, the trial early morning, the crucifixion by 9 a.m., his death by 3 p.m., and his burial before 6 p.m. the next evening. Jesus said, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Now, I believe that that was the last part of the psalm which he was singing, which was concluding the Passover feast. They would finish with that psalm traditionally. Probably they sang it. And I believe it because Jesus said, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, the day of the cross is a day of great sorrow, but it's mixed with incredible joy. We know that the cross is the day of our salvation. And remember that the feasts of the Lord are solemn feasts. You know, when we have Christmas now, people, you know, I read, or somebody told me that there was a phone in or something in America, and one somebody phoned in and said, "Look, why do the Christians have to bring religion into Christmas? Why don't they leave us alone for one time of the year?" Completely forgetting, of course, that Christmas is supposed to be about Jesus. And what she was saying was, "We want our food, our drink, and our television. Leave Jesus out of it for once." And you think, wow. But you see, the Passover, this is a solemn feast. This is not a feast for eating and drinking and forgetting God. This is a feast for thinking of our redemption. And somewhere in, I read in one of the ancient traditions that the Jews taught their children to say that they would take this thought at the time of Passover, that they were the people who had come out of Egypt. They remembered their salvation. And so we have the fact of the modern Passover, which, you know, interesting details, these four cups of wine and what they mean. Again, just to repeat, it's the cup of wrath, which nobody drank of. Jesus drank the cup of wrath, the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, and the cup of the kingdom. I already pointed out last week that Jesus, like the Lamb, was proved in Jerusalem by the Jews until he was found without blemish. Without blemish, sinless. Of course, unleavened bread refers also to the sinlessness of Christ. The lambs in Jerusalem were offered between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., the hours that Jesus was on the cross. Josephus tells us that around this period of history, 256,000 lambs were offered between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. The Jews would come to the temple with their lambs. They would kill the lambs, skin them, and they would wrap up the lamb and take it back to be eaten in the homes. And the lambs were offered between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. while Jesus was on the cross. When they got the lamb home, they would roast it on a piece of wood. They would spread the lamb on a piece of wood, resembling, very similar to a cross. And they were not allowed to break a bone of the lamb. And you'll remember that when Jesus was crucified, the order was given that they should be killed. The three men on the crosses should be killed because it was coming to Passover, to Sabbath rather. 6 o'clock would be Sabbath, and they didn't want them to be dying on the Sabbath and so on. So they decided to kill them quickly, break their legs. By breaking their legs on the cross, their ability to support their body would be gone. Their weight would hang down, and they would no longer be able to breathe. By breaking their legs, they would die within minutes of asphyxia. They broke the legs of the other two, but when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. This is in John's Gospel, and there it tells us that this is that it might be fulfilled, that not a bone of him was broken. But you ask yourself, why is this important? Why is that important that not a bone of Jesus was broken? Well, the truth is that the internal structure of a human being is the bones. You should be very grateful that I'm standing here in front of you with bones. If I was not here with bones, I would be like a jellyfish. They're one of the creatures that has no bones. And I'm glad I'm not a jellyfish. I'm glad I have bones. And by the way, when you say, you know, there should be more flesh on a sermon, that's true, but you should also be glad that there are bones in a sermon. We want a mixture of flesh and bones, structure and meat, if you like. We want the body. We don't just want a dead skeleton. Some sermons are like dead skeletons, and some sermons are like lots of meat, but you can't find out what they mean, and there's no structure. Okay, we want both. But what does it mean? No bone broken. What does it mean with Jesus? The truth is that when Jesus was crucified, just think of it. If I said to you, this morning I was in a plane crash, the plane I was flying from back from Jakarta, and it crashed in the swamps, and we were struggling out, and we were fought off wild alligators, and I was nearly killed, and I came through all this, and I've had quite an interesting day. You'd be amazed, wouldn't you, that I would stand so calm in front of you? You would say, be so amazed, you would say, impossible. You've not just come from a plane crash. If I'd been through a difficult trauma, you would know. But when the two men were walking on Emmaus Road, they were walking along, and Jesus drew near, and they were sad, these two men, and Jesus drew near, and at last they said, Jesus said to them, "What are you talking about that you make yourself sad by your conversation?" I love Jesus' words. You make yourself sad by your conversation. You start off happy, but you end up sad. What are you talking about? You're Christians, aren't you? This is Jesus talking. And they turn to him and say, "Who are you? Are you a stranger?" It's interesting. "Are you a stranger? Are you here? Haven't you been here that you don't know what happened this weekend?" And Jesus said, "What things? What happened this weekend?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified, and this is the third day." But you see, Jesus was standing there with no bitterness, no rancor. If I can say it reverently, when Jesus rose from the dead, he exhibited the life of a person who was not hurt by anything that had happened to him. Not a bone was broken. He had been suffering, but he hadn't been hurt. And of course, I'm referring to the fact that he had not allowed any sin against him to cause bitterness and resentment. Even while he was being crucified, Jesus never was hurt, though he suffered incredibly. It's one of the strange facts, the most amazing facts of the cross, that when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he was not overcoming personal anger. He was speaking from a free flow of mercy. He wasn't bitter and then turned it sweet through forgiveness. He was sweet with forgiveness from the moment the nails pierced his hands and his feet. The miracle of Calvary is that Christ is the sacrificial lamb. And so we see the Passover. And these are the lessons we learn, the Passover. Now that's the modern Passover. We've gone through it fairly quickly. In the Bible, there are 10 Passovers mentioned. I've written them there. There are 10 Passovers mentioned. Now, it seems probable that the Jews did not faithfully keep the Passover. They did not faithfully keep the Passover. So much so that when you look at these events, Exodus 12, Numbers 9, and then Joshua 5, it seems as if even in the wilderness there was a decline. Certainly in the wilderness they stopped the practice of circumcision. But Joshua held a Passover on the day they entered the land, which is interesting that they enter the promised land at Passover. These are all so wonderful. We enter the promised land through the cross. There was another Passover kept. The next one mentioned is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah renewed the Passover. And it seems again that in their years as a nation, they neglected the word of God. They didn't keep the Passover. So Hezekiah, and by the way, the dates of these things, the dates of the of these events, Exodus 12 is in 1441. These are biblical dates, by the way. They're not dates that are you'll find in archaeological books. Numbers chapter 9 would be about 1442 or 3, let's say. Sorry, 39, going the other way. This is BC. Joshua would be 40 years later, so 1401. Hezekiah would have been about 700. I'll put it just generally. Josiah would have been 620. I haven't really gone into this. This is about 450, 480. This is, then we get into the New Testament. Now, you'll notice that the reason I put the date is because you'll notice the huge gaps in time. If something happened 700 years ago, that's a long time, isn't it? They were keeping these traditions for centuries. So when we said they declined in use, it's not surprising in some ways because they were keeping these feasts for 700 years. And in between these, you've got the times of Samson, the time of decline. You've got the times of good kings, bad kings, and so on. But the revival always brought a revival of the Passover. Hezekiah's revival, Josiah's revival, and then Ezra's revival. From Ezra's time onward, the Jewish nation kept the Passover with more fervor. The exile seemed to purge the nation of their disobedience and their waywardness, and they began to long for the fulfillment of their divine destiny. And so they kept the Passover. When you come to the New Testament, Luke 2 verse 41 refers to the fact that Jesus' parents took him every year to the Passover. And there seems to be no doubt that Jesus, every Passover was in Jerusalem. Every single Passover. We haven't got absolute certainty. He might have missed one for some reason. We don't know. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say it has to be. But we have no reason to doubt that Jesus kept the Passover very firmly. If I say strictly, that may be the wrong word, but he kept the Passover. Certainly when you come to John's Gospel, there are three Passovers mentioned. John 2:13, at the beginning of his ministry. John 6, when he fed the 5,000. And John 11, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Passover is mentioned in respect to Jesus' ministry in these chapters. Now, the Passover in the New Testament, as we look at it, as we come to this, the significance of the Passover, perhaps the most important passage of all is in John chapter 6. And maybe we can just turn there briefly. Because this kind of helps us bridge between the new and the old and the new. John's Gospel, I'm going to, by all means, I want to do a course on John's Gospel. John's Gospel is one of the most Jewish of the Gospels. It's strange in that fact because it's paradoxical. Because though John's Gospel is the most Jewish of the Gospels, it's also the Gospel to the whole world. Because it's in John's Gospel that he says, "For God so loved the world," not "God so loved Israel." And you know, in other Gospels it says, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And it's at the end of Matthew that he says, go you into all the world. But in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he says, God so loved the world. But John's Gospel is built around the Jewish feasts. And you'll remember, perhaps, that the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned in John's Gospel, and we come to that in a moment. The Feast of Tabernacles is not mentioned in any other Gospel. And the three mentions of Passover are in John's Gospel. In John chapter 5, the healing at the Pool of Bethesda is during a feast, but it doesn't tell us which feast. It's possible that it's the Passover again, but personally, I just can't see what feast it is at all. There's no indication. Why is it possible it's the feast of the Passover? It's because the gospel ministry lasts 3 years. So there is a missing Passover. If you begin your ministry at a Passover, you celebrate one in the middle, and then you die at the last one, that's 2 years. So there's a missing Passover. So it's possible that the feast in chapter 5 is the Passover. It doesn't say which one it is. John's Gospel is also built around the tabernacle. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He speaks of the laver of regeneration. And it says in chapter 1 that the word of God tabernacled amongst us. Tabernacle. It uses that word, camped, tenting, tent. The word camped amongst us. And as you read John's Gospel, you're conscious of the imagery of the tabernacle is there all the time. This is why I'm longing to do a study on John's Gospel, so we must do that. We must do it. We must do it. But the other thing is that when you come in John's Gospel, you realize that Jesus is living in the Holy of Holies. And when you come eventually to chapter 17, to the high priestly prayer, you realize that this is a prayer that is prayed from inside the Holy of Holies. This is a prayer of the Ark. It's from the Ark. And so you have a consciousness of the tabernacle in the Gospel of John. But we have these then are the Bible Passovers. They're all linked with God's moving in power to revive the nation. All these things occurred when like Joshua, when the people entered the land, Hezekiah with the renewal of the covenant, Josiah, the rediscovery of the law. These are all revivals. Ezra, a rediscovery of the law, revival of the nation. Luke 2:41, Jesus in the temple at Passover, asking questions and answering. And then we have these two, also John chapter 6, and we're turning to John chapter 6 now. Briefly then in John chapter, as briefly as we can, in John chapter 6, verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. John never mentions these things lightly. They're always filled with meaning. So Jesus, at the Passover, remember this John chapter 2, by the way, although it's chapter 2, chapter 2 introduces a series of events which includes the cleansing of the temple and the declaration of new birth in Nicodemus. They are all in the same day. John's Gospel is not to be read in chapters. It's to be read in portions. If you read John's Gospel in chapters, you will think you've read 19 events or 21 events according to the chapters. But if you read it according to the events, you'll suddenly realize that John chapter 2 and the Passover spills over into John chapter 3. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 occurred within 24 hours. 7, 8, 9, and 10 are virtually the same day. And so on. You'll find this. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all one evening. John chapter 18, 19 are the crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion. So they're after the upper room. And so you'll look at it, but the John's Gospel is not to be taken in chapters. It's to be taken in to the events. Look at the events that they describe. So John chapter 2 includes the declaration of new birth at Passover. John chapter 6 includes the breaking of the bread to feed 5,000 at Passover. John 11, again at Passover, includes the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. All these things linked with Passover. Chapter 6 then, it's no accident that this is Passover. And at Passover, you remember that they had the unleavened bread was also there. And they, in the modern Passover, they have the three loaves. They break the middle loaf. Like I said, that's the middle cross, Jesus. He is the one who is broken. It's somehow full of symbolism. In John chapter 6, Jesus lifts up the bread and breaks it at Passover. And it takes you straight into the New Testament with the communion. The words Jesus used at the breaking of the bread for the 5,000 are the same words he used in the upper room later when he instituted the communion. And he breaks the bread. Now this declares for us that the center of God's kingdom is broken bread. Brokenness is one of the keys for life amongst God's people. If we want the Holy Spirit to be poured out continually amongst us, we must maintain brokenness that the Holy Spirit be poured out. Some people say, wait a minute, isn't brokenness a negative thing? You know, an offered up lamb, Passover, a lamb being killed, bread broken, isn't this a negative thing? The answer is no, it's a positive thing. In the Bible terminology, if you're not broken, you're sick. If you're broken, you're whole. Why? Because an unbroken person is proud, hard, stubborn, resistant, and disobedient. And that's not good. If you go that way, if you reject breaking, brokenness, what happens is you reject blessing. You can't have joy. But if you humble yourself, receive the death of self, allow yourself to be made one with Christ in brokenness, you will find that the Holy Spirit is flowing in you in such power and reality in revealing Jesus. In fact, the way of brokenness is the way of life. And that's why when you think of brokenness, when Jesus lifted up the bread and broke it, he was saying, "This is my kingdom." And of course, he is the center of the kingdom. And Jesus is the broken bread at the center of the kingdom of God. He was broken for us, and he shows us the way of life. Now, when we then come down to chapter 6, we then find that the people say, well, we love this. We love being fed bread. We love bread. But they don't get the message. The message is, well, you must eat something better than bread. And then if you go down to chapter 6 just for a moment, let's just look at this for a moment. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 53, one of the most shocking things he ever said to the Jews. He said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You're dead. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Now, at this point, remember that John chapter 6 is Jesus' commentary on the Passover and the communion. If you want to understand the communion, you must understand these verses in John chapter 6. There is a transference over from Passover to communion. It's here in this chapter. It's sealed by the fact that Jesus, in the Last Supper, the Last Passover, he himself took the elements and made them the elements of the Christian church. At this point, don't get confused in your mind and say, oh, that's Jewish and that's Gentile. When Jesus gave the communion to the apostles in the upper room, he was not giving it to Gentiles because there were no Gentiles present. The communion is not a Gentile replacement of a Jewish feast. It is a Jewish replacement of a Jewish feast, if I can put it that way. It's the transference over to the new Jewish center of the Jewish nation. When Jesus inaugurated the communion, there were no Gentiles present. He was giving it to new Israel in this way. Israel was to be renewed in a new covenant. He was making a new covenant with the house of Israel, and this new covenant was in his blood. Now, as he gave it, he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Of course, the Jews couldn't cope with this because the idea of drinking blood was new. They thought, what are you talking about? But of course, already you have the picture that the lamb was to be eaten. Now, the key here and the key difference in the new covenant is this. Verse 56, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. Now, if you look at the central message of Jesus in the Gospel of John, it's this, especially in the upper room later, but it's the central message. The message of Jesus is the truth of the power of indwelling. It must not be diluted or it will be lost. If the indwelling God is not a living reality, then you've diluted it. Jesus said that the most amazing fact about the Christian, putting that word for the New Covenant believer, the most amazing fact about the New Covenant believer is that he has the indwelling God. God indwells him. Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him. And this is the most powerful, most wonderful foundation of any Christian experience that anybody can ever have. It's to live in God and God in us. You know, we divide things up and we say, well, there's all kinds of things, stages we put. But the truth is, whatever stages we put into things, never forget that the ultimate Christian conscious experience is to live in God and God in us. There may be different stages we experience, but that may be because of things wrong in our experience. The stages may not be as God intended. They may be acceptable, but they are not what God intended. And God simply intends his people to be his dwelling place. So what then does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, really, the very center of this statement can be understood in this way. You eat Jesus when you allow him as a living presence to come to you and take over what you are. In other words, when the presence of Jesus fills you, you are eating him. When the presence of Jesus fills you, you are drinking him. Until you eat and drink him by receiving his presence in your depths, into what you are, not upon you, not around you, but into what you are. You see, you receive food into your stomach, but spiritual food you receive into your spirit. And you receive the spiritual presence of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, the direct, undiluted, wonderful, powerful presence of Jesus, who is love, who is holiness, and who is a person, not a power. You allow Jesus Christ to come and fill you with his holy presence. And that's what it is to eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus. And that's why when we talk about the Passover, this is really what it meant. Even at the beginning, they had the picture of eating the lamb. And that's the meaning of Passover. And then we also find this reference to resurrection. But these are wonderful scriptures. When you come later on to the greatest prayer in the whole of the Bible is John 17. But if you look at it, Jesus is praying that what he is will be in us. His love, the Father's love in us, that we'll know we're in the Father, that we'll know the Father is in us, that we'll just know that there is nothing in us except God. God indwelling us. We're not conscious of sin and darkness. We're not sinlessly perfect. But we're not conscious of sin. We're conscious of God. Now that's what it means to be filled with the presence of God. Now that's God's will for us. That's Passover in the New Testament. Fulfillment of it. That's the fulfillment of Passover. And when we come into the New Testament, these elements of the unleavened bread, I know that we don't emphasize the unleavened bread, and some churches have done that. Why don't I believe that that's right? It's simply because we are not living under law. Remember that many churches are tempted to go back into a legalistic interpretation. So, for example, the same churches often end up wondering why we don't worship on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a Saturday. So you end up with Sabbath days and Seventh-day Adventists and so on and so on. The answer is when you start to obey the law, when you start to be right with God by the law, you then have to keep the whole law, not just part of it. You then have to go into all the elements and all the laws and all the rules, the dietary laws, the observances of days, and so on. Once you start down that path, you dare not stop. And that's where many of these groups end up. They start going down that path, and then they discover other things that they should be doing, and more things. Dietary laws start coming, and things you can eat and things you can't eat, and the mixture comes that, are we living under Old Testament law or under grace? And the answer is we're living under grace. The communion is not a feast of law. It's a feast of grace. Therefore, the unleavened bread issue is nonsense. It's trying to turn it back to a feast of law. And people argue about these things, but the heart of the matter is we are people under grace, not law. And this must be renewed again and again, because the drift back to the law is human. It's not just some people somewhere. Every human being loves laws, especially the Singaporeans. Anyway, it's a fine country. But you see, these are vital, small, but they're so important, these distinctions. So the transfer is made by Jesus himself at the last Passover supper over in to the New Testament feast. And so it's passed on into the church. And the church too celebrates the center of our life. Like the Jews celebrated the Passover, we celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, as they celebrated the lamb foreshadowing the sacrifice of Jesus. And we celebrate the fact that we eat and drink the living, pure presence of God, not once a year, but continually. Not just when we take the communion on Sundays or once a month in our church, whatever church you attend, but every time you are having fellowship with Jesus, you are eating and drinking the reality of the communion, not the symbols. And so we come then to the New Testament itself. And then as you go on, you find this is carried over into the practice of the church. So that in the church, one of the marks of the church was the celebration of the communion. Well, we'll leave that now for the moment. And we'll continue now with our consideration of the feast. Let's just go back to our Exodus chapter 19 for a moment. So we've concluded really our consideration of the Passover, and now we come to our consideration of Pentecost. And for this we turn to Exodus chapter 19. And you remember we were there. Chapter 19, it says this. We concluded with these words last time. Verse 20, so the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And now, when you come to this verse, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. Remember, we said this very briefly last time, that the coming down of God, this is what is punctuating the Bible. God coming down. God came down in the creation, created the man. God came down on Mount Sinai and gave them the law. God came down on the day of Pentecost, gave them the Spirit. God came down in Christ when Christ was born. And wherever a church is born, according to the New Testament pattern, there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or in other words, a coming down of God. This is wonderful, isn't it? I love the Bible language. God comes down. Now, if you want to know what God wants to do with your church, God wants to visit it. You may say, well, we don't need it. God visited it several years ago and it's been revived ever since. Well, thank God. If that's the case, I praise God for you. But you know, sometimes churches sort of wander away, and then after some times, you know, churches that start in revival, somebody said revivals never begin respectably, they only end that way. But the truth is that, you know, revival comes, God comes down, great things happen, people are excited, people converted, wonderful things happen. Then maybe 10 years later, 20 years later, maybe it's not the same. And then God must revisit the church or come down amongst God's people. And people must make room for God to come. God is grieved. And that's why in the chapter of Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, you can use it as an evangelistic message, but that's actually out of context. I use it as an evangelistic message. That's totally correct. But that's not how Jesus said it. When Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, he wasn't standing at the door of a sinner, he was standing at the door of a church, and he was outside. And Jesus said, if you open the door, I will come in, and I will eat with you, and you with me. Communion. So God wants to come down. Now, if you say, well, will he come down in times of revival? Yes, that's true. And you may say, well, revival, who knows when we'll revive? Well, okay. Forget about those things and just realize this. If God has promised, if we will put our lives right, he will come down on us individually. So we don't need to wait for revival, because the Bible doesn't say, if you repent and believe, then God will send a revival one day. The Bible says, if you repent, be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is God coming down. All right, so God came down on Mount Sinai. When he came down, something happened that is rather extraordinary. God said, warn the people lest they break through to gaze. And they put fence around the mountain. And then something absolutely wonderful happened. Oh, thank you. You can see where we are at Pentecost. Something wonderful happened. It's in chapter 20. While they were waiting, God had come down on the mountain, and now while they were waiting, they suddenly heard a voice speaking, and this is what the voice said. God spoke all these words, saying, and God spoke directly out of the smoke on the top of Mount Sinai. Who knows exactly where or from where the voice came, but the people all heard the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. I won't ask you to recite them by heart, though I'm sure you all know them. But then the people were afraid, and the people stood afar off. And the people said, verse 19, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Can you imagine someone saying, God, let God speak with the pastor, but don't let him speak with me? I think my heart is, Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to hear God speak. All right, so we've got this clear now. Now let me turn you to another verse. This is in Ezekiel 30. Let's go to Jeremiah first. It's the first one on our journey. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And you'll notice in verse 33 that he says, in the new covenant, I'll put my law in their minds and in their hearts. Now turn to Ezekiel 36, and here we have verse 26. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now here's the fact that in these scriptures, the giving of the law and the giving of the spirit are linked. When we celebrate Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, on that very day, the Jews celebrate the giving of the law. And there is approximately, exactly 50 days between Easter and Pentecost, and there are 50 days between the Passover and the giving of the law. Now, that fact of the 50 days, I've mentioned this before, and some people have said, where's that in the Bible? The verses I've given you in Ezekiel and Jeremiah connect the giving of the law and the Spirit, but the Bible does not specify that the law was given 50 days later. That's a tradition that is kept to this day, but the link is here in the verses, but it's not actually stated. So here we've got the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after Passover. Now let's clear off our board a little bit and let's examine this a bit more. Because the word Pentecost is really a... Let me change colour. He bought me some new markers. Isn't Jeremiah wonderful? I'll use the green one now. Thank you, Jeremiah. I'll see if I can make them dry this. Anyway, we've got now Pentecost. Ooh. I'll change to red. I've made it dry already. Pentecost. The word Pentecost simply means 50th. And it refers to the fact that it is 7 times 7 plus 1. Am I a good mathematician? Any accountants here? Any accountants? No, nobody dare admit to being an accountant. Good, good, good. Anyway, so I'm going to teach you maths in these courses, by the way, as well. 7 times 7 is 52. I mean, is 50. And that's the meaning of the word Pentecost. Why? It's because if you turn to... turn back now to Leviticus 23... your favorite book. You all know what Leviticus means, don't you? Deafening silence. Don't worry, I won't ask you in any exams. Leviticus is the book of Levi. It's the book of the priests. It's the priest's manual. Of course, as the priest's manual, everybody is to read it. But it tells the priests how to cleanse the leper. It tells them how to do the offerings. It tells them what to do at the feasts. It tells them what foods to eat. It's their manual on how to exercise priesthood for the nation of Israel. If you look in chapter 23, if you've got a good Bible with headings, you'll find it says at the beginning of chapter 23, Feasts of the Lord. And the first feast it mentions is actually the Sabbath day. We're not going to talk about the Sabbath day, but the first feast of the Lord is the Sabbath day. And that's a weekly feast, but we're not talking about that. And then in the from verse 4 onwards, it talks about the Passover and unleavened bread. And then in verse 9, it talks about the Feast of the First Fruits. And the Feast of the First Fruits, here's Passover, the Passover weekend, we've got the Sabbath day of Passover, Passover Sabbath, and you count 7 weeks, and then you come to another Passover, and then you come to 7 weeks later, you come to another Sabbath, 7 weeks later, 49 days, then you come to another Sabbath, and here you notice in the Feast of the First Fruits, it says this, you wave the sheaf before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. So the Feast of First Fruits is here. So on this day, the day after the Sabbath, you take the first fruits of the land and you wave it before the Lord. And this is the day of resurrection. The day of the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. There we got it. The waving of the first harvest. And this is the barley harvest. You see the barley? You can tell it's barley because of the... You can see that kind of hair on the... The barley has a... You can see it there. That's barley harvest. The waving of the first harvest. And so there's the barley harvest, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the day of resurrection. 7 weeks later, you get another Sabbath. And then on the 50th day, which is the day after the Sabbath, you have the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, the day the law was given. And here it tells you in verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And then you wave 2 loaves before the Lord. Wave 2 loaves. You wave 2 loaves. We're going to have a break in a minute, but you wave 2 loaves. Of course, those of us who have the privilege of seeing the New Testament immediately think of Jew and Gentile. 2 loaves made 1 people before God. 2 loaves. So, on Sunday, the day of resurrection, is the feast of the first fruits, the first day of the week. On the 50th day, also a Sunday, not the Sabbath day, the Sunday, the first day of the week, is the feast of weeks and the feast of harvest again. And again, they offer the first, these fruits of the land. And so what you have is the fruits of the first fruits is Jesus, the resurrection. And then on the 50th day, the church is raised from the dead with Jesus. And we are waved before the Lord. So the day of Pentecost is the day of the fruits of Calvary, if you like, being waved before the Lord. The first fruits is Jesus, risen from the dead. Then 50 days later, we have the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, what does all this mean? Well, I think probably we'll have a break. Is that probably the best time for a break? And then hold you in suspense. I'll tell you after the break. Let's pray, and then we'll have a break. Oh, Father, we pray, come down upon our lives and in our churches. Prepare the ground, we pray. And you've promised the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even so, come, Lord. Come and renew your work, revive your work in the midst of the years, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.